Verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mathathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serach, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Asaphat, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalal, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you and to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. We're going to be looking at that passage. I'm very relieved that it was Mike who had to read all the names out and not me. So thank you very much, Mike, and well done. Let's just pray, shall we, for God's help as we come to his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was baptized, the heavens were opened and you spoke to declare his identity and to reveal it. Father, we ask and pray that as we come to your written word today, you would again speak to us through it and from it, that Jesus might be revealed to us, that we might understand who he is and what he came to do. So please, we ask and pray, speak, and we ask that you would open our ears to listen and our hearts to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you want to go to the dentist, or when you go to the dentist, you want to be confident, don't you, that the person who's treating you is going to be able to do their job. You want to be confident that they are experienced and that they're qualified. Well, you'd have been badly let down if you'd gone to the surgery of a lady called Mojan Azari. She was a dentist in South London, and I read this week in the paper that she had been struck off the list of dentists for allowing her unqualified boyfriend to work on patients. It was one of those stories that, if like me, you hate dentists and it makes your blood run cold. Her boyfriend had no experience in dentistry at all, and yet she allowed him to drill and fill the teeth of her patients. Her patients were almost invariably left in agony, and the fillings were useless. They fell out after a couple of days. You see, he wasn't qualified to be a dentist, and therefore his work was useless. And the trust that his patients placed in him was misplaced. There was no reason to trust him as a dentist. Well, I guess the question is, can we trust Jesus any more to be our saviour than you could trust Mohan Azari's boyfriend to fix your teeth? Can we trust Jesus to be our saviour? Jesus claimed to be God's king, but if you know the Christian story and the story of the Gospels, he ends up executed as a criminal. If that's the case, how could he possibly be the Messiah, God's rescuer? Isn't that just like having a dentist whose fillings fall out when the work's been done? Well, if you've been with us for our previous weeks, you'll know that Luke is writing his gospel to assure us that Jesus really is the Messiah, to assure us that Jesus really is God's king. Luke's told us about his miraculous birth. Luke's told us about how John the Baptist came to prepare the way for him. And in the stage we've reached in Luke's gospel this morning, Jesus is on the point of embarking on his public ministry. He's reached the age of 30, the age in which in the Old Testament public service for priests began, the age at which David started to reign as king. He's about to begin his public ministry. But before Jesus begins his public ministry, actually, Luke wants to show us that he is qualified for his ministry, that Jesus is qualified for the work that he's going to do. And actually, I think what Luke has to say to us here about how Jesus is qualified for his ministry is also important for us to learn as Christians. Because as Christians, Jesus calls us to continue his ministry. Luke is volume one of a two-book series. The story that begins in Luke carries on over into the book of Acts. It's one story in two volumes. In the Gospels, we read of what Jesus did. In the book of Acts, we read about how Jesus' disciples continued doing what Jesus had done, how they continued his ministry. So what we learn here about how Jesus was qualified for his ministry will help us to know whether or not we are qualified for continuing his ministry. So we'll see Jesus' qualifications for his ministry, and then we'll be able to test whether or not we are qualified for carrying on his ministry. Well, the first thing that Luke wants us to know is that Jesus is qualified for his ministry because he is God's anointed son. He's qualified for his ministry because he's God's anointed son. The first couple of verses, verses 21 and 22, Luke records the events that are associated with Jesus' baptism. Unlike some of the other gospel writers, Luke actually isn't very concerned with the baptism itself. He hardly tells us anything about the baptism. But Luke's focus is on what took place immediately afterwards. What took place while Jesus was praying. And Luke tells us that while Jesus was praying after his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended and came down upon him. And God spoke from heaven to assure him that he was his son. Luke tells us that the heavens were opened. That's language that shows us that this is a significant moment of revelation. What's going on here is we're being given a God's eye view of what is happening. God is speaking directly to explain to us these events. It only happens twice in Luke's gospel, here at the baptism and then later at the transfiguration. We're getting God's insight into these events. In verse 22, the Holy Spirit comes down onto Jesus. I don't think we can begin to understand the nature of this event. As we read about it, much about it remains mysterious. Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit came down in bodily form like a dove. I have to say, I haven't got the slightest clue what it means that the Holy Spirit came down in bodily form, other than that Luke is wanting us to know that it was a real and a concrete event. He's certainly not saying the Holy Spirit was in the form of a dove. It's actually a picture. Luke says like a dove, not as a dove. And the picture seems to be particularly of descending slowly and gracefully like a dove onto Jesus. I don't think we can begin to understand. Luke doesn't explain it to us. But what we can understand is the significance of this event. We can understand what it means. Because you see, what we see happening here is God anointing Jesus and empowering him for his ministry. He is anointing Jesus as king and empowering him for his ministry. Actually, we couldn't have had a better children's talk this morning. It was completely unplanned except in the providence of God. But actually, in the children's talk this morning, we saw exactly this principle that God anoints his chosen king and then empowers him with his spirit to do his work. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we saw that God chose David to be the king. He was anointed with oil by Samuel. And then as soon as he was anointed by oil, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. God anoints his chosen king with his spirit. Actually, the word Christ, the word Messiah, simply means anointed one. And actually what this coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus does is it shows us that he is the anointed one. He really is the Christ. He really is God's chosen king. But as Jesus is anointed, God assures him of his identity. God assures him of his identity. His voice comes from heaven. And do you notice that the voice speaks directly to Jesus? This isn't a word to anybody else. This is God speaking to Jesus himself personally and directly. God says, you are my son whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. I think that's one of the striking things here is that the word is a word for Jesus. It's very different in the Transfiguration. When God speaks in the Transfiguration, he says to the disciples, this is my son. Listen to him. Here the word is for Jesus. You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. God is speaking to reassure Jesus of his identity and that he's qualified for his ministry. The language that God chooses to use here is drawn from the Old Testament, and it alludes to three key Old Testament texts. It says who Jesus is, but it also reveals what Jesus has come to do, what his mission must involve. The language is drawn firstly from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm that speaks of God's king enthroned on Mount Zion on his holy hill. And in Psalm 2 verse 7, God says, you are my son, today I have become your father. That's where this language, you are my son, comes from. And Psalm 2, very importantly, contains a promise to God's king that he will rule the nations as his inheritance. So here, as God is speaking to Jesus, God is assuring him that he is his chosen king who will rule the world. So firstly, Psalm 2. But also, language is drawn from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, Isaiah says this, God says this, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. There's the link there, the servant in whom I delight. It's exactly the same as my son with whom I'm well pleased. And the servant has the Spirit put on him, and that's exactly what's happened here. Jesus has just received the Spirit. See, God is assuring Jesus that he must be his servant, the servant who will suffer for his people. And the other key passage is Genesis chapter 22 and verse 2. Genesis 22 and verse 2 is in the situation where God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son. You remember the words that God speaks to Abraham: take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Do you see the language? Take your son whom you love. God says here, you are my son, whom I love. See, what's happening is God is assuring Jesus that he must be the sacrifice that he has promised for his people. You'll remember that in the story, Abraham ultimately wasn't required to sacrifice Isaac. God at the last moment told him not to plunge in the knife. God said, I will provide the sacrifice. And he provided a ram to take the place of Isaac. What God is saying here is that Jesus is that promised sacrifice. He's the sacrifice who has been provided by God. So all of these Old Testament texts find their fulfillment in Jesus. God is reassuring him that he is the fulfillment, that he is the Son of God who will be the king who will rule over all the nations, that as Son of God he must be the servant who will suffer for his people, that he must be the sacrifice. What God is saying to him here is that he must go the way of the cross. If we know our Old Testaments, that's what God is saying to Jesus in these words. You must go the way of the cross. Luke doesn't actually spell out for us here directly that Jesus is divine, that he's God. We've seen that some language in the Old Testament can be used without automatically meaning that someone is divine. After all, a little bit later in the passage, Adam himself is described as being the son of God, but Adam isn't God. But even though it's not explicitly spelt out here, actually in the context of the gospel as a whole, it's quite clear that God is declaring that Jesus is his divine son. As Jesus embarks on his public ministry, we see that Jesus does the things that only God can do. Jesus claims to fulfill in himself promises in the scriptures that are only about God. Jesus accepts the worship of men, which in the Old Testament is clearly only due to God. And Jesus appears in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the resurrection. He seemed to have the glory that belongs to God. So in the context of the gospel as a whole, Luke wants us to know that in this declaration, God is saying that Jesus is his eternal son, his divine son. It's not surprising that the early church saw this passage of this baptism as being a crucial revelation of the nature of God as Trinity. We sang of that in our first song, didn't we? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, blessed Trinity. Something that's very important is we can't discover what God is like for ourselves. The Bible tells us we can never find out what God is like. We can't possibly hope to work him out. We can only come to know him as he reveals himself to us, as he makes himself known. And what we see in this passage and many others in the Bible is that he reveals himself to be three persons, to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in relationship with each other. Three persons working together to bring about salvation and rescue. Here we see the very nature of God being opened up for us. I think that doctrine of the Trinity is really neglected by us. It's actually particularly neglected by evangelicals, I think. It's something that we don't really very easily understand. It's mysterious. It seems to us illogical. For us, it seems like a mathematical problem. How can three be one and one be three? All the language that's used is kind of Greek philosophy. It just doesn't make much sense to us. It doesn't resonate with us. We're much happier talking about the cross and how salvation was won than actually about the nature of God himself. But actually, I think understanding the Trinity is vital for understanding God, for understanding our world, and for understanding ourselves. The Trinity is actually the foundation for key truths that we take for granted. The Trinity shows us that God is personal. He's not a force, he's not a power. He's a person. We can relate to him God is capable of entering into relationship. The Trinity reveals to us that God is love. If God is three persons in one, they have been in an eternal loving relationship from the very beginning. God has been in a relationship of love from the start. Love is of the very essence and nature of God. It means that God doesn't need us to have a love relationship. Yes, God does love us, but he doesn't create us because he needs us to love him. He needs us to be able to exercise love. Love is inherent to the very nature of God. And of course, God is unity in diversity. He is three persons in one God, in one being. The very idea that you can be different but united is inherent in the very nature of God. So as we look at this sort of record of the baptism, how God declares Jesus to be his son and sends his Holy Spirit on him, we see something revealed here of the very nature of God, which I don't think we should miss. We need to think more carefully about what the nature of God is, what it means for him to be Trinity, to be personal, to be relational, to be loving, to be united in his diversity. But I think that the main lesson I want us to draw from this baptism of Jesus is not just that Jesus is qualified for his ministry, but I want you to learn this, that if you are a Christian this morning, then you are qualified for ministry because you're also God's anointed son. If you're a Christian this morning, you are qualified for ministry because you are also God's anointed son. The remarkable truth of the Bible is that if you're a Christian, you are united with Christ. You enter into and you share his very relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 puts it like this: in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. If you're a Christian, you are a son of God by adoption. Jesus came into the world so that he might have many brothers, many fellow sons. That's what you are if you're a Christian. I would say, do you realize that? Do you realize that you are God's son? And if you're a Christian and you're in Christ, then his righteousness is credited to you. God loves you and is pleased with you. I find that absolutely amazing. We see these words of Jesus, of God to Jesus: you are my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. I think we probably think, well, that can't possibly be me. That's okay for Jesus, I understand that, but how could that be me? Could that possibly be the way that God views me? And actually, that's exactly what the Bible says God does. If you're in Christ and his righteousness has been credited to you, if you're justified and you've been declared innocent, then that is exactly how God sees you. You are his son. He loves you. With you, he is well pleased, because you are in Christ. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, I think very helpfully reminds us of that status that we have in Jesus. Yancey reminds us that because of what we are in Christ, there is nothing we can do to make God love us more than he does. And there is nothing that we can do to make God love us less than he does. Our status is secure in Christ. You don't have to do anything to make God love you any more than he does, to be any more pleased with you than he currently is, because he sees you as in Christ. Remarkable as it might seem, you are his son. He loves you, and he's pleased with you. So God's words, "You are my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased," is not just his word to Jesus. It's actually his word to us as his adopted sons. And I think if we're to serve him, if we're to fulfill the ministry that he has for us, we need the assurance that that's who we are. We need the assurance of our identity in Christ in order to embark on the ministry that he has for us. In particular, we need that assurance that we're his sons if we're to follow the path of suffering, if we're to pick up our crosses and follow him. And the remarkable truth is we are God's anointed sons. Just as God gave Jesus his Holy Spirit to anoint him and empower him for ministry, so God gives us his Holy Spirit to anoint us and to empower us to continue his ministry. So Jesus is qualified for his ministry because he is the incarnate Son of God. And the remarkable truth is, if you're a Christian, then you too are God's anointed son, and you are qualified for ministry. Well, the second thing I think we can learn, the second qualification, is that Jesus is qualified for ministry because he is God's incarnate son. He's God's incarnate son. I don't know if you've watched any of the BBC television series on at the moment, Who Do You Think You Are?, which kind of shows celebrities tracing their family trees. Jeremy Paxman, Sheila Hancock, Stephen Fry. People are interested, you see, in knowing where they come from, because they think that will help them to understand who they are. And between the accounts of his baptism and temptations, Luke gives us Jesus' family tree, because he wants to highlight for us Jesus' human ancestry, Jesus' human family. Luke wants us to know that although Jesus is God's son, he's also a real human being. He is God's son, but God's son come in the flesh. He's God's incarnate son. Well, there are well-known difficulties with the genealogies of Jesus in the Bibles. There are significant differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's, particularly between David and Joseph, where the line differs. There are many explanations of why they're different. None of them are wholly proved or wholly satisfactory. But the best explanation, I think, is that one of the lines is the biological family line of Jesus, and one of the lines is instead the kind of the legal royal line of Jesus. The commentators are divided as to which one is which. But actually, I think one of the major differences between the genealogies in Matthew and Luke is the clue to understanding what Luke wants us to learn. See, in Matthew's genealogy, Matthew just takes us back to Abraham. Whereas in contrast, Luke goes all the way back to Adam. That's the striking thing about the genealogy in Luke. It goes all the way back to Adam. And the theme links in with everything that Luke is saying here. The theme is still Jesus, the Son of God. It starts by saying he's only the supposed son of Joseph, and then it ends with Adam as the Son of God. Luke wants to take us right back to Adam. And I think the reason for that is that for Matthew, he wants to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. He wants to show particularly that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to David and the promises to Abraham. But Luke's particular concern is to show us that Jesus has come for all humanity, that Jesus has come for everyone. You see, Luke connects Jesus with the very beginnings of the human race. The human race is descended from just one man, Adam. In a sense, we were all created to be sons of God, just like Adam was. We were all created to be in relationship with God. What this perspective reminds us that whatever geographical, political, social, cultural, or religious divisions there may be between people, ultimately, we're just all one big extended family. We're all related. We all come from a common ancestor. The people of Israel were just one branch of that human family. It was the branch of the human family through which God chose to work out his purposes. Jesus came as a Messiah to the Jews. He was born a Jew. But the crucial thing that Luke wants us to grasp is that he didn't come just for the Jews. Jesus was born into the human family. He was born into the family of Adam so that he could restore the relationship that we were intended to have with God from the very beginning. See, Luke's genealogy shows us not just that Jesus was human, but that as God's incarnate son, he came for the whole of humanity. And it's important we remember that as we begin to embark on Jesus' public ministry. because the majority of Jesus' public ministry was conducted amongst the Jews in the land of Israel. As we read Jesus' life and his ministry, much of it seems irrelevant to us. I mean, debates about the Sabbath, debates about the law. What's it got to do with us? Well, Luke wants us to know, even before it begins, that this nationally limited ministry of Jesus is actually for the benefit of the whole human race. It's for everyone. It's for all. And you see, when we move into volume 2 in the book of Acts, we see that being worked out as the message of Jesus goes out to the very ends of the earth. So Jesus is qualified because he's the incarnate Son of God. He's come for everyone. What's the lesson for that, of that for us? Well, it means that if you're a Christian, your ministry is to proclaim the gospel to everyone. That's how you continue the ministry and the work of Jesus. You see, what the incarnation demands is that we must be concerned for humanity as a whole. We must be concerned for everybody. Jesus came for all people. He came for all nations, for all races, for all classes, for all ages, for all cultures, for people of all religious backgrounds. There is no one for whom Jesus is irrelevant or unnecessary. The incarnation demands that we must have a commitment to universal ministry, to wanting to see everybody reached for Christ, everybody to hear the good news. It follows from the fact that Jesus came for the whole of humanity. Last week we had a World Mission Day, and we were thinking at our leadership meeting on Monday that it's vitally important that we don't simply think that world mission is done a couple of times a year and we have a bit of concern for it and then we just move on to life as usual. Actually, world mission is demanded of us because it's the nature of the gospel. That Jesus has come for everybody. So is your view of ministry, of what your ministry should be, is it limited? Is it only certain people that you're interested in? Only your own friends? Or do you have that universal concern? Only if you have that universal concern are you really following in the footsteps of Jesus and his ministry. So Jesus is qualified because he's God's incarnate Son. And if you're a Christian, your ministry is to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Well, thirdly, the final section, the temptations. What we see there, I think, is that Jesus is qualified for his ministry because he is God's faithful Son. He is God's faithful Son. We've seen that Jesus is the anointed Son of God and that he's come for the whole of humanity. But the question is he going to succeed in his mission? Is he going to succeed? It's actually an important question because everybody who came before Jesus failed. Everybody who came earlier was a failure. Adam failed in the Garden of Eden when he was tempted by the serpent. The people of Israel failed in the wilderness when they were tested by God and when they turned away from him because they were unfaithful. Is it going to be any different with Jesus? Well, here in these final verses, these temptations, Jesus takes on Satan one-to-one. And the key thing is that Jesus wins. Jesus triumphs. Jesus remains faithful to God. You see, Jesus shows us that he is the faithful Son of God. He's the one who will not go astray. He is the one who will go God's way. The whole background to this passage is the testing of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, they were tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Here Jesus is tested for 40 days. Every time Satan tempts him, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, which records what happened to Israel in the wilderness. Jesus succeeds. Jesus is faithful where Israel failed. As we look at the temptations, at first sight it appears that the devil is tempting Jesus to doubt his identity. If you are the Son of God, says Satan. But actually I think when we look more closely, what we see is that the devil is tempting Jesus not to go God's way. That's the heart of these temptations. It's not a question of whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. Even the devil knows that he is. The question is whether, as Son of God, he will go God's way. Will he go the way of suffering? Will he go the way of self-denial? Will he go the way of the cross that are demanded by the fact that he's the Son of God? So in the first temptation, the devil tempts Jesus to use his power for his own comfort. Jesus is starving and hungry, and the devil says to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Use your power for your own benefit, Jesus. Why should you be uncomfortable? Why should you be hungry? Son of God, hungry? Don't be ridiculous. Make yourself some bread. Jesus replies, "It's written, man does not live on bread alone." He's going to trust God to meet his needs and not misuse his power for himself and his own comfort. Second, the devil then tempts him to try to gain his kingdom without going to the cross. We've already seen from Psalm 2 that when God declares that Jesus is his son, that carries with it the promise that he's going to be the ruler of all the nations. That's what God said. But the devil offers him that rule immediately. The devil basically offers Jesus the very thing that's promised to him in Psalm 2. But Satan says, "I can give it to you now without any need to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. These kingdoms, I can give them to you. You want the glory, you want the power, just worship me and you can have it. No need for a cross, no need for suffering. I'll give it you." And Jesus replies, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You see, Jesus is going to trust God's promise of the kingdom. He's going to get it God's way and be faithful and obedient to him. Because you see, Jesus knows that ultimately the devil is lying. Ultimately, the devil can offer Jesus a quick kingdom. He can offer him a quick rule over the nations, but he will not be able to offer him an eternal and lasting rule. Whatever power the devil has, it's a power that's only temporary. What the devil offers us is only ever something that's short term. It will never last. And then thirdly, the devil tempts Jesus to doubt whether God will enable him to triumph by the cross. I think that's what the third temptation is about. He's tempting Jesus to doubt whether or not God will really give him victory by the cross. The devil urges Jesus to test whether God will keep his promises to rescue him. He cites scripture to him. He cites Psalm 110, where God says that he's going to protect his people. He'll keep them safe. And what Satan basically says to Jesus is, make God prove it. God says he's going to rescue you. How can you possibly know? Jump off the temple and let's see if God does what he says. Again, it's bound up with victory over Satan. When I was reading Psalm 91, I was really struck by what the rest of the psalm says. In Psalm 91, God does promise protection to his people, to his son. But he also promises victory over Satan, over the devil. Psalm 91, verse 13, which Satan doesn't cite, says of the person who trusts in God, "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the snake." Does that seem familiar? It's back to Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? The promise of the Son of God who is going to crush the serpent. The great promise through the Bible is that there will be one who will come who will crush the snake. The one who God protects is the one who will win the victory. So really what Satan is actually tempting Jesus to do here is not believe that God is going to give him the victory. You can't trust God to deliver unless he proves it to you. Get him to prove it now. You can't go to the cross, Jesus, and expect that God will give you the victory there. That you die and then you're going to rise again. Don't be ridiculous. Get God to prove his faithfulness to you. And Jesus replies, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus is going to live by trusting the word of God. It is not for Jesus and it's not for us to test God. God does not have to prove himself to us. He calls us to take him at his word. Jesus is going to live by trusting God's word, by going to the cross, trusting in God's ultimate rescue through the resurrection, trusting in the victory that God is going to give him. So you see, by resisting the devil, Jesus shows that he's going to be the faithful Son of God. He's going to be the one who will succeed where all others who've gone before him have failed. He is going to go God's way, the way of the cross. Well, there are so many applications we could draw from this passage, aren't there? I haven't got time for them. We could think about how the devil is real and that we're in a real spiritual battle. We could think about how when we're tempted, we can come to Jesus knowing that he understands what it means to be tempted, that he's been there, that he is our sympathetic high priest. We can learn how important it is to use scripture in our battle with the devil, to answer scripture, answer the Satan with the promises of scripture, and to sort of obey faithfully God's word. But I think the most important thing that we can learn from this encounter of the temptations is that Jesus has triumphed over the devil for us. He's the one who has won the victory for us. See, Jesus was faithful. And the victory that he secured in the temptation set him on the path to the cross where the final victory was won. What we realize here is that the devil is our enemy, but he is a defeated enemy. He's a defeated enemy. God did save Jesus from the dead in the resurrection. God did give him the victory over Satan. Jesus is crushing the serpent. The victory has been won. And the important thing for us is to remember that we triumph over the devil not by our own faithfulness, but by the faithfulness of Christ, which has won the victory. Our triumph over Satan is in the name of Jesus, because of his triumph, not because we are strong, not because we are faithful. So what can we learn from this? Well, Jesus was qualified because he was the faithful Son of God. I want to suggest that if you're a Christian, you must resist the devil and go the way of the cross. You must resist the devil and go the way of the cross. You see, the devil tempts us not to go that way. He tempts us not to go the way of suffering, not to go the way of self-denial, not to carry our crosses. The devil urges us to seek shortcuts to glory and power. The devil urges us to get to the kingdom the easy way. But actually, Jesus knows that the only way to the kingdom is via the cross. We need to resist Satan and be willing to go the way of the cross, the way of suffering, the way of self-denial. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Romans 15, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." We need to resist him. The great thing about my dentist, I've had the same dentist for about 15 years now. My dentist is actually about 60 miles away, which shows how much I trust him. The great thing about my dentist is I can trust him. I know that he's qualified. He's actually got all the certificates on the wall in the surgery, so I can read them. And I know that he's experienced, because he's proved his ability to treat patients. Luke wants us to know that we can trust that Jesus is the Messiah. He's shown us his qualifications for his ministry, that he's God's anointed son, that he's God's incarnate son, and that he's God's faithful son. And if you're a Christian, then you're called to continue Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And in him, you are also qualified for that ministry. You are God's son. You are anointed by the Spirit. You need to remember that the message is for everyone, just as Jesus came for everyone. And you need to resist Satan and go the way of the cross and of self-denial, not the way of the world that looks for worldly power and looks for comfort. One final thought for you. I think this week there's been a huge amount of discussion about the relationship between public life and private life. So we've seen the various scandals in the Liberal Democrat leadership contest. People want to say, well, actually, private life and public life, it doesn't matter. What you do in private has no impact on your public life and your public duties. What we see here in this passage from Luke is that there is, in fact, no difference between Jesus in private and Jesus in public. As he embarks on his public ministry, there is no difference between Jesus in private and Jesus in public. There's no separation between his private life and his public ministry. Jesus is a man of integrity. His private life is a life of prayer and of victory over temptation. And it's that that qualifies him for his public ministry. I think for all of us, as we think about our qualification for ministry and our duty to carry on the ministry of Christ, it's important for us to ask, is there a distinction between our private and our public lives? Is your private life as a Christian consistent with your public life? Because you see, public ministry, and all of us as Christians are involved in public ministry as we hold out the message of the gospel. Public ministry is dependent and begins with private faithfulness. Mike.